even though I have preached before large crowds, and even though I have pastored two churches, as I stand before you in this moment, I am full of nerves. So pray for me as I attempt to preach this message. Whatever mistake I may make today, charge it to my head and not my heart. And I promise I'll be back in form next week. But because of the enormity of the task, who wouldn't be a bit nervous? Yes. Amen. Amen. Gratitude and love in the church. Even though the liturgical calendar calls for a different message, I want to step away from the lectionary this morning and speak to the matter at hand. And that is the retirement of our beloved pastor, Dr. Nancy Ellett Allison, who served this church faithfully for 15 years, and the commencement of my time as your interim pastor. And so I was drawn to this text in Philippians because it focuses on gratitude and love in the church, things that are fitting for such a time and such a moment as this. We owe a great deal of gratitude to Nancy's leadership and the spirit of love and community that was nurtured here during her tenure. Missing her and all that she brought to the office of the pastorate is normal and is to be expected. But this text is tailored to teach us that God has not brought Holy Covenant this far only to leave us. Indeed, the interim stage is not just an idle period of waiting and relaxing, but in a real sense, it should be a time of productive growth, self-examination, mission renewal, and vision casting, exercises that are best done in community with the entire church. What I love about Philippians chapter 1 is the fact that Paul praises the church and expresses gratitude for the work that they've done and for their willingness to stick together through thick and thin, even in his absence. For the purpose of background, allow me to remind you that Christianity during the time of Paul, long before it became a state religion, was a religion that was practiced in the margins, in the shadows, in prisons, and in catacombs. In fact, to be a member of this band of believers was to be on the outside of the socially acceptable, the legal, and the condoned. The city of Philippi, located in what is now the northern part of Greece, was a Roman colony and was thus both a part of the empire and also outside of it. In other words, though Philippi was under Roman authority, this band of believers strived to live under the principles of Christ, whom they claimed as king, not Nero, the emperor of Rome. In other words, the text is teaching us that we have to make a choice. Listen, either we're going to follow Christ, the prince of peace, or the saber rattlers of war, power and greed. And it is out of this context that Paul writes to the Philippian church. And it is only when we view it through this lens that this story comes alive in liberative and powerful ways. So when Paul writes so beautifully and passionately about his love and affection for the Philippian church, he is writing in jail as Nero's prisoner for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in the opening passage of chapter 1, Paul gives thanks to God for the Philippian church, for their love and their affection toward him, and for their faithfulness toward God. If there's a theology that emerges from this letter, it is a theology of friendship. Indeed, Paul specifically praises them for contributing financially to his apostolic mission in chapter 4. But more than that, he praises them for their spiritual support, love, and prayers during his time in prison. According to chapter 2, the Philippians sent one of their own, their local church leader, Epaphroditus, to represent them in person before Paul. The message of this epistle is clear. Mutual support in ministry is vitally important for the church to grow and blossom as an instrument of God. Listen, without the loving support, without loving prayers, without the participation of so many of you, there would not be a holy covenant today. And for us to move forward and secure a future, we need that kind of love and that kind of mutual support that is exhibited in this letter. And indeed, that has already been exhibited in the life of this church to continue to grow and to blossom. Then in verse 6, Paul offers a word of encouragement. Paul declares in verse 6, I'm confident that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. Come on now, that's good news. Because let's face it, if you take a look at the condition of the world as it is saddled by wars and rumors of wars, poverty, racism, environmental degradation, classism, sexism, murder, chaos, police brutality, anti-Semitism, Islamophobia, and other poisonous ideas that are harmful to God's children, it's good to know that God is not finished with us yet. Listen, God began a good work at Holy Covenant, and guess what? God is not done. Listen, God has not written a period. God is not missing in action. God has not gone AWOL in the life of this church. But God has more work for us to do, more people to reach, more missions to support, more love to spread, more justice work to roll out, more spiritual growth, more righteousness, more joy, more love, and more hope to share with the people. Hear me when I tell you, God, who began a good work here at Holy Covenant, will carry it out until completion. I don't know how you feel about it, but I believe that. But listen, it's not just about the work here at Holy Covenant. This verse rolls out a global vision. God is saying, the good work that I've begun in the world through love and justice and mercy will be brought to completion. Listen, I know there's much that is wrong with our world. I know there's much wrong with our country. I know there is much wrong with the communities in which we live. But this verse suggests that somehow evil does not get the last word. That there's something in the universe that won't let evil ultimately win. I know bad things happen to good people. I know bigotry and racism have not been defeated. I know homophobia and transphobia are forces still to be reckoned with. I know greed, neoliberalism, fascism, and other isms are ripping our world apart. But I believe that they won't ultimately win. There's something of God in the human spirit that will always resist evil wherever it raises its head. There's something about the pull of righteousness that just won't go away. There's something about goodness and mercy that won't leave us alone. I believe those are the impulses of God bringing God's work to completion. Can I get a witness this morning? Listen, the call to justice won't stop ringing. The desire to build a better world can't be broken. The urge to do justice, dispense mercy, and walk humbly with God cannot be beaten out of the human spirit. Why? Because God, who started a good work, will bring it to completion. Amen. Kill Dr. King and the dream will still march on. kill Goodman, Schroeder, and Cheney, and blacks will still win the right to vote. Exile Marcus Garvey, murder Bobby Kennedy, and assassinate Malcolm X, and the movement for freedom and justice will still carry on. Listen, goodness won't leave us alone. Why? Because what God starts, God will complete. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch over his own. Then check out Paul. Paul raises a very interesting point in verses 9 through 11. Paul posits that love should be knowledgeable. I love that. He says love should be knowledgeable. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. I love that. Paul is saying that love, the love that has been birthed in us through Jesus Christ, should lead us to greater levels of information and insight. Paul is not speaking here of a blind love, but a love of knowingness, a love that reaches into the realms of the heart and the mind. And one of the things that troubles me is the way that some Christian traditions push an ignorant, because I told you so kind of religion. Thus, they believe it's more faithful to believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis rather than to be awed by a God who can set evolution in motion. Or rather than looking at what modern research and science teaches us about the vast varieties of gender and sexual expression and behavior, they prefer a flawed, literal reading of the Bible. But listen, in this text, Paul does not encourage a shut up and do what you've been told kind of faith in this text. Although elsewhere in his writings, his words have been used to say that. Rather, here Paul encourages the Philippians to a greater knowledge, a greater understanding based on love. Listen, I love the way Dr. James Cone put it. Dr. James Cone said, good theology is loving God with your mind. Come on now. Good theology is loving God with your mind. In other words, God wants and needs a thinking church. God wants and God needs a thinking church. As I prepare to take my seat, let me briefly look at verse 10, where Paul essentially argues that love and insight can help us determine what is best, so that on the day of Christ, you may be pure and blameless. Don't miss that. Pure and blameless. This verse points back to Malachi and God's desire for a people purged of all sin. It also points to Ephesians 5 and 27, where Christ sought to offer the church up to God without spot or wrinkle. Or 2 Peter 3 and 14, where believers are encouraged to strive to be found by God without spot or blemish. Listen. 21st century Western culture gets nervous whenever one talks about purity or blamelessness. We sneer at the notion of blamelessness as a utopian fantasy. So evangelical theology has interpreted passages like this to mean that when we accept Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed on us, and that is what makes us spotless and blameless before God. It's not about works of righteousness or anything we do. It's not about fighting for the poor, loving our neighbors, or standing against injustice. It's simply about being viewed as righteous because we belong to God. Unfortunately, that thinking is not only a poverty of imagination, but it has led to a church culture that has let us off the hook when it comes to fighting for justice and righteousness in the world. So in verse 10, I believe that Paul is challenging us to live in ways that are pleasing to God. That's why he says in verse 27, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent and hear about it, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. Paul is giving them advice on how to live lives of righteousness, because he says in verse 29 that you have the privilege of not only believing in Christ, but suffering with him as well. In context of the text, they are Christians living under Roman authority. And in those days, to be a Christian meant going against the government, even in the face of suffering. So to live pure and blameless lives is not really about being perfect and without sin. It's about extricating yourselves from the ways of the world. Paul would later say that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So the language of being pure and blameless is about, I believe it's about prophetic imagination. It's about being stretched. It's about moving us beyond the ways of the world. It dares us to be different in the world. Again, it's not about being perfect. Listen, the saints were not named saints because they were perfect. They were saints because they followed God rather than the world, because they refused to give up, because they kept reaching and stretching for the righteousness of God, even when they fell short. Listen, this verse is about imagination. It's about, as Walter Brueggemann puts it, the capacity to generate and enunciate images of reality that are not rooted in the world in front of us. It's about moving outside of the box of the given and the taken for granted. Come on now, I love the way Dr. Howard Thurman put it. Dr. Thurman say, God places a halo of righteousness above our heads, and he dares us to grow tall enough to wear it. I love that. Let me say it again. God places a halo of righteousness above our heads, and he dares us to grow tall enough to wear it. All right. I'll take my seat after I try to illustrate this irrefutable idea this way. Years ago, as a family, we loved going to the amusement park. And listen, one of our favorite spots was Six Flags. And check it out, one of the things I loved to do at Six Flags was the opportunity to ride the newest roller coaster. Come on now, whatever the roller coaster was, whatever newest ride they had, listen, I just had to ride it. Of course, this was about 15 years ago, because I certainly don't ride roller coasters today. And quite frankly, I can't remember why I ever desired to. But listen, I'll never forget, as long as I'm black, that one day we went to Six Flags, and that was a new roller coaster. I don't know, it might have been the Mind Bender, or it might have been the Batman. I can't remember which one, but me, my oldest son Daniel, and our nephew Antoine decided we just had to ride it. Come on now, we were excited, and we got in line, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited in that long line. But when we got to the gate, the attendant was waving people through, but when Daniel got up to the line, he told Daniel he needed to stand up to the measuring board to see if he was tall enough to ride it. It turned out Daniel was too short, and he couldn't ride it. He was sad, and he was despondent, but we sent Daniel to his mom, and me and Twan, who was tall enough because he was a couple of years older than Daniel, we rolled it, and we had a blast. And listen, when we got off the ride, Daniel was still sad, and he was sulking, and he was acting down. And his cousin tried to console him. He said, "Daniel, maybe you'll be able to ride it the next time." And guess what? About a year and a half later, we found ourselves at Six Flags again. And Daniel decided he wanted to ride that roller coaster. Although he had grown some, I wasn't sure he was tall enough to get it, to ride it. But we got in line, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited until we got up to the gate. And when we got up to the gate, it was clear that Daniel had grown tall enough to ride it. So the attendant was waving us through, but Daniel stopped and he caught an attitude. Daniel stopped, and the attendant said, "You can come through," but guess what? Daniel wouldn't budge. Guess what Daniel said? Daniel said, "Measure me." In other words, Daniel said, "Listen, I've grown since last year. I'm taller than I used to be. Measure me." Listen, Holy Covenant, if we do what we're supposed to do during this interim period, we will be able to stand before God and say, "Measure me." We're ready to move forward into the future. Measure me. We've done what God has called us to do as a corporate body. Measure me. We're ready to call a settled pastor. Measure me. We've continued to feed the hungry. We've continued to do our backpack ministry. We continue to do Room in the Inn, the toy ministry. We support LGBTQ, social justice, and other initiatives. Measure me. So, Holy Covenant, let us go forth in the Lord during this interim time, so that we will be found pure and blameless before the Lord and can say with confidence, "Measure me." Amen.